Well, good morning. You can take your seats, please. Happy Father's Day. You can open your Bibles to Romans 8. Ricky is going to start reading from verse 18. So if you can stand, if you're able to, for the reading of God's word.
This morning's reading comes from Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, as Father's Day, I will say, as a father and as a grandfather, I've watched a lot of youth sports. And it's a joy to watch your kids and grandkids play sports, mostly. You know, when they're 6 years old and they're playing baseball and you look out and the center fielder is turned away from you because he's picking dandelions in the outfield. So it is somewhat humorous, but at another level, you're like inwardly groaning. Why? Because you know the beauty and the glory of the game when it's played well, and this isn't it. But inwardly, you have a hope which helps you to patiently wait. It's a hope that as they grow and develop, they and their teammates will get better and more skilled and begin to play the game really well. You know, watching my granddaughters play volleyball, you know, the very first season, if either team got a serve over, you know, there was 80% chance they were going to get a point, right? Because it wasn't returned very much. But after a few seasons, they were volleying back and forth, and it was really exciting and cool to watch them play. Well, we are in Romans chapter 8, ascending to the mountaintop of the entire book. And in our passage this morning, we read that we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly. Waiting is a big part of the Christian life. You know, we wait for things in this life, but also we wait for things in the next life. And what we learn from our text today is that we are to wait eagerly for the revealing of the glory of God, both to us and miraculously in us. This future glory is one that is beyond anything that we can imagine, and it's worth any suffering that we endure in this life. So the question arises, how should we live in this age while waiting for the next? Let's pray, and we will look into that. Lord, we come to you, and we would just be encouraged by our brother bringing that word to us today, that we should slow down. And I thank you, Lord, that that's part of what the Lord's Day is. It's a day that we slow down. We slow down and we worship you. We slow down and we hear the word of God. We slow down and we enjoy fellowship with one another. And I thank you for that, Lord, that we can rest on this day and rest in Jesus Christ. And Lord, thank you for all the fathers and grandfathers here at Cornerstone. Lord, they are a blessing to our church. They are a strength to our church. And I just pray for your continued blessing that they would grow in grace in their relationship with you and as fathers and grandfathers. And Lord, we pray specifically today for Blake Talbot as he went to the urgent care or to the hospital this morning. Lord, be with him, be with Sherry. May your peace be with them. May your healing be with them. And would you be with us as we look deeply into your word this morning? Amen. Well, the way that we live in this age, in light of the next, is that we wait patiently. You knew there was a catch, right? We tell our children to wait patiently, and they must learn that, but we must also do that as well. You know, our first point is about waiting patiently as we suffer and groan in this present age. But we do not suffer without hope. And that's our second point. We wait patiently for what Titus describes as our blessed hope. And our third point has to do with what we are waiting for, the glory of God to be revealed to us and in us as God's people. Now, before we get to the first point, it's good to ask the question, who is this sermon for? Is it primarily for older saints? Now, remember, you know the definition of older, right? It's somebody that's older than you. Well, it is true with our text, as it is with all of God's word, that regardless of age or season of life, this passage has application for all of us. You may be 12 or you may be 22 with much to look forward to. And I do not want to discourage you from your youthful excitement for your future in this life. This life is where God has us right now. But regardless of age, we should all be living fully in this age with our feet firmly planted in the next. Let me say that again. We should all be living fully in this age with our feet firmly planted in the next. Regardless of age, this truth of God's coming glory must have a significant place in our lives. We must be rooted in the future glory of God. It's what we were saved for. We weren't just saved for this life. We were saved, really, for the next. Yes, we must be fully immersed in this life and faithfully, wholeheartedly be given to the responsibilities and the ministries that God has given us. But we must never lose sight of our heavenly calling. Our blessed hope, when properly understood, gives us a persevering faith in this life. And we ought to live our lives today based on where we will be for all eternity. Oh, may we not live our lives as those who only can see as far as the view of this life. Paul speaks to the Corinthians about that. He said, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But we do have a hope beyond this life, and it is glorious. And we must live there and be rooted in the glory that is described in 2 Corinthians 4, an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. But before we get to glory, we must first talk about suffering. That is our first point. Paul says in verse 18, which I believe is the key verse in this whole passage, everything flows from it, everything is connected to it. Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. What is this suffering that Paul is talking about here? Well, I think, first of all, it's suffering for Christ, suffering for being a Christian. Daniel covered verse 17 last week. It's the verse right before our text. And he states that since we are children, we are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. The Christian life involves suffering for being a follower of Christ. And in many nations around the world, there is a very direct, intense, and sometimes violent persecution and suffering that goes on for anyone identifying themselves with Jesus Christ. And this is historically true. In every generation, Christians have suffered for Christ, sometimes even with their lives. And Paul actually speaks of this suffering at the very end of Romans 8. He said, "For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." Now, we don't often, that's probably not in your promise box, right? In our culture, persecution often takes the form of a more subtle discrimination or ridicule that comes from following the Lord. And I would just say, especially to the young people today, especially as you get out from the confines of your home and your family, and you begin to go into the workplace and to socialize with non-Christians, there will be a subtle temptation to not fully identify with Jesus Christ. And you must resist that. We must all resist that and identify fully with Christ and preach the gospel both in word and in deed. But suffering, whether it comes subtly or more direct, we must embrace it, knowing that in it we actually share in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. There is a fellowship there. He speaks of that in Philippians 3. He says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." If you want to walk with Christ, you must walk and enter in to the fellowship of his sufferings. And that's going to be different for each person, but we must enter into that fellowship. It seems as this word suffering that Paul speaks about in verse 18 also includes the suffering of just living in a fallen world. This type of suffering is referred to in verses 20 to 23 of our passages as groaning. It's pretty descriptive, right? Groaning. These verses state that we and the whole creation groan as we wait for our redemption in Christ. Someone described this as the sighing of creation. Creation, as beautiful and as amazing as it is, still groans for the restoration of all things. That's the glory that's coming. In verse 21, he describes in our passage, he says that creation's bondage to corruption. So there, I think about earthquakes and tornadoes, and invasive species, locusts, and floods. The earth groans, and so do we. This word groan in the Greek is pretty much what, what it is in English. It includes deep sighing, grief, and groaning. And there are many ways that we groan in this age. We wake up in the morning, and we realize that the temptation to sin in an area that we thought we had put to death is crouching at our door. Or maybe you have a nagging health issue. Or maybe, even worse, it's a serious health condition that seems to take most of your energy to deal with. Maybe you struggle with loneliness or anxiety or depression. Matthew Henry said about this groaning, "There is an impurity, a deformity, an infirmity which has come upon the creature by the fall of man." we groan when confronted with the curse that comes upon Adam in Genesis 3. The thorns and thistles of life, right? They're all around us. Stuff happens in a fallen world. A friend or a family member passes away suddenly. Or maybe they don't pass away suddenly. Maybe it's drug out. Either way, we groan. Or maybe we work really hard at our job or a project at church or for our family, and it never goes anywhere. We groan. Relationships, blessed as they may be, they come with thorns and thistles. Even our Savior, it describes him as he sighed deeply in his spirit because of the unbelief of men. We groan when we're young, we groan at midlife, and we groan as we get older. In a somewhat parallel passage in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul tells us that the outer self is wasting away. That's our body is wasting away. And the older you get, the more you will realize that. The earth groans, our bodies groan, our souls groan. This is not to deny the joy and the peace and the purpose that we have in Christ, but it is to accept the fact that we live in a fallen world and that Christians are not immune to its effect. We're not immune to suffering or groaning. But one thing we should ask, I read recently one Christian writer asked the question, are you groaning or are you complaining? There is a difference. Complaining leads to bitterness, sinful anger, and ungratefulness to God. But groaning can be accompanied with a lament or a pouring out of one's heart to God or to a friend in your despair. But it does not charge God, and it does not lay the blame of the curse of sin and its effect upon him. In its wrestling with God, lamenting ends by resting in the Lord. We groan, but we groan as we patiently wait for our full redemption. Yes, we live in an age of futility, of vanity, as stated in Ecclesiastes, but we await an age of glory. And that's part of our great hope. We should seek through common grace and divine grace an alleviation of suffering in areas where this is possible. But even when those means of grace don't sufficiently help us, we know that we have a future and a hope. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul tells us that we should not grieve as others do who do not have hope. And I think in a very similar way, we shouldn't groan as those who groan without hope. Our groaning should lead us to cling to Christ and the hope that we have in him, which is our next point. We wait patiently as we hope in the coming glory. You know, all three points have really big words. So the first point, groaning. We need a category in our Christian life to understand that. Sometimes we just groan, right? Because we live in a fallen world, and we live in a world where sin is still present, where we're still tempted, where there's still disease and poverty. We groan, and there's nothing wrong with groaning as long as we do it well. The second point, the big word is hope. And that's a very big word. If you want a good word study, you should go to Bible Gateway and put in the word hope, and then look at all the different verses that stress the importance of this word. Christians should live in the joy and the strength of waiting for our blessed hope. And that's not a worldly hope. We'll talk about that in a minute. It's a biblical hope. It's a very important part of the Christian life. Hope is what helps us weather the groaning, that accompanies living in a fallen world. It is tied to the gospel message. It is an anchor of our soul that we should continually, that should continually be a source of joy and endurance. Our brother Phil Sasser used to say, concerning a physical ailment, he would say, it's nothing that a good resurrection can't handle. Yes. Well, that should be our attitudes towards all groaning. That's our great hope of the resurrection, that all groaning will flee when we go to be with Christ. Our hope in Christ is a reminder that this world is not all there is to life. Christians who live in countries where there's a lot of persecution for being a Christian, they understand biblical hope, right? Why? Because their life isn't really that good right now. And they're yearning. They have an eternal hope for a better homeland, the one that awaits them. Now, biblical hope is not the same as our culture's definition of hope. The Merriam-Webster definition of hope is to want something to happen or to want something to be true. I hope, I hope, I hope, I hope, right? I hope the Phillies win the World Series. I hope it doesn't rain this weekend. No, actually, I hope it does rain this weekend, right? We need the rain. But worldly hope is more of an optimistic wish. Biblical hope is different. It's been defined as a confident expectation that is rooted in God's faithful and trustworthy promises. It's a confident expectation that is rooted in God's faithful and trustworthy promises. Hope patiently trusts that what God has promised will come to pass. And 1 Thessalonians 5 sums this up nicely when it states this: he who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. He will surely do it. That's what our hope is based on, that God is faithful. He will surely bring to pass what he has promised. And that gives us a great expectation for the future. Now, our passage in Romans 8 tells us what is included in our hope. And it also speaks to how we should hope. So let's look at what is included in our hope. First of all, the glory that is to be revealed to us and in us. Actually, our text says that creation yearns for the freedom of the glory of the sons of God. Secondly, the revealing of the sons of God. That this is an uncovering, this revealing. It's taking the top off of something, revealing what's really there, who we fully are in Jesus Christ. That's part of our hope. Our adoption as sons. And you might say, well, Mike, I thought we were adopted when we came to Christ. We were. But in a sense, this is our coronation as sons of the King in the coming kingdom. We'll be fully adopted in that sense. And there will be a full redemption of our bodies. But not just our bodies. Hebrews 12 says, speaking of the heavenly Jerusalem, it is this place where the spirits of the righteous are made perfect. So our spirit and our body are fully redeemed. Now, these are not the only things involved in the Christian's blessed hope, but they are what our text specifies. And we'll talk about them more in our third point, but I wanted to have them down so that you can see that hope is not some generic or vague thing. It's very specific. And we don't know all that is in our hope, our future. And even what we do know, we see in a mirror dimly. But what we see and know is very encouraging. There are very specific things in our hope. C.S. Lewis wrote that there are five broad categories of our blessed hope. One, we will be with Christ. Two, we will be like Christ. 3, we shall have glory. 4, we shall be fed or feasted. Remember, we are going to sit down at the wedding feast of the Lamb with all the saints from all time. Again, we don't know what that means or is, but it's stated in Scripture. And 5, we will have an official position in the universe. Coming glory, we're not going to be sitting around on clouds playing harps. Maybe some of you will. Electric harps, maybe, I don't know. But we will have jobs to do in the kingdom of God. It's the new heavens and the new earth. We should look forward to that. And we must keep in mind that all that comes to us in the coming age is centered in and because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus died and was raised for our justification and for our place in glory. Our hope is fully in him. 1 Peter talks about that. Peter says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what does our text tell us about how we are to hope? Well, it tells us 3 things. We should hope with eager longing, with eager waiting, and with patient waiting. I think John Stott sums this up well when he says this: we are to wait neither so eagerly that we lose our patience, nor so patiently that we lose our expectation, but eagerly and patiently together. A patient eagerness and an eager patience. When we are rooted in a biblical hope, our lives will be full of joy and strength and fortitude and perseverance. It gives us an inner strength to live life in this age because of the hope that we have. We know what awaits us, and it is glorious. We know that there is a new day coming. Paul prays this prayer, or at least expresses this desire for the Christians who wrote it in Rome. I think it's Jim Bastick's favorite verse. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. We are to be a people abounding in the hope of our calling in glory. Biblical hope is like a life preserver that we have on in the torrents of life. It keeps us afloat. It keeps us buoyant. It keeps our head above the water, even in the midst of a flood. You know, sometimes it seems like we're being swept downstream. Our hope keeps us looking up, and it preserves us. Our hope is very much tied to our inheritance in Christ. Now, it's possible that some of you will receive a sizable inheritance when your parents or grandparents pass away. But if that's true, you probably choose not to think about that. 1, because it will take their death for you to receive it. And secondly, it's possible that by that time they pass, it will have been spent down considerably. We never know about those things, right? But with our eternal inheritance, Christ has already died. He's been raised. He sits at the right hand of God the Father. And again, Peter speaks to us about this inheritance. He says, it is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We can have an assurance that our eternal inheritance and hope will be waiting for us when we go to be with the Lord. He will surely do it. Well, in our last point, we will discuss more of what our hope is in. It is in the glory that is to be revealed to us. The ESV and many other translations phrased it that way, that this glory is going to be revealed to us. But other translations state it as the glory that is to be revealed in us. The Amplified Bible uses both, to us and in us. And I think that is a good way to look at it for a number of reasons. First, the Greek word can be translated either to us, or into. And into includes the idea of penetration. That is, this glory is in us or upon us. Secondly, and even more importantly, I think theologically, both of these things are true. The most important thing about the coming glory of God is that it is the glory of God in Christ that will be revealed to us when he comes again. We read about that in Matthew 24. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory. He is coming again. We should long for the coming of Christ, and he's coming in great glory. And it's interesting, when Paul writes to Titus, he talks about waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing, and you would think that he would say it's the appearing of Jesus Christ. He doesn't say that. He says the appearing of the glory of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ. He's coming in all his glory. When Christ comes again, or if we pass away before then, either way, we will behold the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ, and it will be astounding to us. At this point of our existence, we can't fully imagine it, and we couldn't even handle it. 2 Corinthians tells us that suffering is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. The glory of Christ will be of extraordinary degree or a surpassing quality, far, far, far above what we could think or imagine. I mentioned that all three of my points have big words. None is bigger than this word, glory. John Piper says, it's impossible to define God's glory. That's because it's an eternal glory. It's not a passing glory. It's for all eternity. And it's so beyond what we could know or have any comprehension about. But Piper does go on to make an attempt to at least define it. He's not able to, in a sense, convey what it means, but he is able to define it. And these are the things that he has said about the glory of God. It's the public display of the infinite beauty and worth of God. It is the beauty of God's manifold or many perfections. It is an attempt to put into words what God is like in his magnificence and purity. And that's the issue with glory, right? Even when we see it, we won't be able to. It's eternal. It's beyond us. We won't be able to put fully into words what it is, but we will have fun doing it. It will be glorious to do it. He also says, in general, God's glory is the perfect harmony of all his attributes into one infinitely beautiful being. But back to Piper's statement about it being impossible to define or describe the glory of God. Can an earthworm describe the beauty of the sun shining on a spring day, or the awesomeness of the Grand Canyon, or a sunset over the ocean? No, because it has no reference. It's beyond it, right? All it knows is what it knows, and it doesn't know all the beauty of the world around it. In Christ, we have come to know a bit of God's glory, And it is wonderful. But it's only a bit. We see in the mirror dimly. In Job 26, Job is speaking to his friends, right? And he's in that whole chapter, he's telling them like the amazing wonders of God's power in creation. He talks about God hanging the earth on nothing. And he's going through like 14, 15 verses of doing this. And at the very end, he says this about all God's greatness. Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways. And how small a whisper do we hear of him? See, we have only seen a whisper of God's glory, not just in physical terms such as the creation, but the absolute power and beauty and majesty and splendor and awesomeness that make up the glory of God. And this is what awaits us in the new heaven and the new earth when Christ comes again in his glory. We should think about this. We should tremble in anticipation about this, the glory of the only begotten Son of God. But this is not all that our text is telling us about the glory of God. It is the main thing. It's actually the main thing of the main thing. For when we go and we are in the immediate presence of the glory of God in Christ, nothing else will matter. Nothing else will matter when we're in the glory of the presence of God. Remember Peter and James and John when they were on the Mount of Transfiguration? And what does Peter do? He says, should I build a tent for us so that we can stay here? Or Joshua in the book of Exodus when he was with Moses and the Shekinah glory of God came into the tent. And it says that even when Moses went out, Joshua stayed. He did not want to leave the glory of God, and neither will we. It is the main thing, but it's not the only thing. Our text also tells us of the glory of God to be revealed to us as sons of God. The Cambridge Bible commentary states that this glory is unto us or upon us. That is, it's to be revealed as ours and laid as a crown upon us. Christ in us is the hope of glory. Colossians 3 says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Look back at our text. Look at verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. So in this verse and those following, there is just this description of this great anticipation of the coming glory that we will have as sons of God. Verse 21, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. All creation is waiting for us to sit down with Christ on his throne. And you might think, Mike, I really haven't thought about that. That's the problem, right? We don't often think about those things. We ought to. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, we will judge the world. The saints will judge the world. The saints will judge angels. Now, let me just mention Paul's language here when he talks about sons of God. He does say in 2 Corinthians 6:18, he says, I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So here in that passage, when he's speaking about the children of God, he is saying male and female and his sons and daughters. But in our passage in Romans 8, he's emphasizing sons of God, and that most likely has to do with the fact that in our culture, sons were heirs. So in that sense, Paul is saying that all children of God, both male and female, are sons of God or heirs of God. And on that day, you know, Scripture talks about that day, right? It doesn't even explain what it is. It just says, on that day, the day of Christ's coming, on that day, the glory of God will be there. And there will be an uncovering or a revealing of the glory that God's people have in Christ. 1 John speaks about this. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. We do not know what we will be when Christ comes again, but we do know from our text it will be glorious beyond all comprehension. All of creation, we are told, awaits it. This revealing of the sons of God, we will all share in God's glory. It will be his glory, not ours, but we will share in it. What a Savior. This God of glory dwells within us. This reigning with Christ is part of our blessed inheritance and the hope that will come to us in the appearing of Christ. So in closing, how should we live in light of this coming inheritance, this coming glory that awaits us? Well, let us go back to our initial verse. What I said is the key verse in verse 18. Paul begins by saying that he considers the suffering of this present time not worthy to be compared to the glory. This word considers, it's a word that Paul uses frequently in his writings. It has the meaning of taking inventory or assessing the bottom line. It's the mental act of reckoning something. In fact, some translations use that word, reckon. One lexicon describes it as the believer's deliberate act of counting divine realities as present fact. Counting divine realities as present fact. That is how we are to live. That what God has said is true. We are to live in the good of this truth, that we are heirs of God. And there awaits for us a glorious future in the new heavens and the new earth. This truth should motivate all that we do in this life. If we are to be sons of the King in the next life, we should act like it now. It is a high and holy and blessed calling to be one of the sons and heirs of God. Do not despise it or neglect it. For Paul, the coming glory was a present reality for him. Is it for us? If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, you believe in the eternal, in an eternal future with God. That's a gospel truth, right? But is it a truth that you think of and are motivated by? And if not, how can we change? There is a phrase many of us have heard, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. I'm not advocating that. We must be fully present here on planet Earth, present in our callings as believers. Our Savior, when he lived on the earth, was fully present in his ministry to his family, to his friends, to his disciples, to the crowds. He was fully present. And so must we. But I am advocating being more heavenly minded than we currently are. And remember, when I talk about heavenly minded. I'm talking about what the Bible says about heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, where we will live and reign with Christ. Let us allow this text to help define what that means. Because our text tells us that this eternal weight of glory that awaits us involves us as children of God, sons and daughters of God, occupying a place in the coming kingdom of God that is significant and beyond all comprehension. This truth should affect not only our thinking of the future, but our living today. So how can we grow in being more aware of this future glory? Well, I have 7 points. I'm going to cover them in 2 or 3 minutes, all right? First, pray to the Father. Pray to the Father. That verse in Ephesians is a prayer. It's a prayer to the Father of glory, it says. And it's a prayer that he would open up the eyes of our heart that we might know the hope of our calling and the riches of our inheritance. Pray that prayer and similar prayers often. Secondly, be enamored with the Son. Set your hope fully on Christ. Trust him completely. Adore him and serve him. Third, be filled with the Spirit. That verse in Peter says that the Spirit of glory rests upon you. He is the great illuminator of spiritual realities. He will give to you just a greater sense of joy and anticipation of the coming age as you engage with him. Fourth, grow in beholding the glory of God. That verse in 2 Corinthians says that we're actually doing that. We are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another as we behold God. So we become what we behold. And so remember Moses' prayer? Lord, show me your glory. Show me your glory. Fifth, long for it. Yearn for it. Think about it. Yes, we must be present here on this on earth, but we can still yearn for it and hope for it. We should be thinking about it. If creation is waiting with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, shouldn't we? Set your minds on the things above, not on some pie in the sky, false theology, but on the truth of what Scripture clearly teaches and with a right perspective. Sixth, do not exchange the glory of the immortal God for the corrupted glories of this world. John preached 2 weeks ago about putting to death the deeds of the flesh. And we must do that, because if we do not do that, it will be harder for us to see and pursue the glory of Christ. We must have a robust faith of putting off the flesh and putting on Christ. And lastly, all these things really, they tap into the spiritual disciplines. You know, think about, when is it that you actually sense the glory of the glory, coming glory of Christ? It's usually through either corporate worship or personal devotion or Bible study or fellowship or meditation. What is meditation? Meditation is to think deeply and deliberately about the truth of Scripture. And when we do that, the spiritual disciplines, they bring the light and the beauty of the coming age into our heart and mind. And so we should fan the flames of that by engaging God through the spiritual disciplines. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the coming glory of God. Lord, help us to handle this well. Help us to be people who are present and working hard in what you've given us to do here in the earth, but at the same time, having an anticipation and a hope of future glory with you in the coming kingdom of God. Lord, I pray for those who are groaning, Lord, because of grief, or because of illnesses or depression, whatever they may be groaning, Would you meet them today? I pray that some of them will come up for prayer. I pray that you would help them with your nearness and your comfort and your strength. Thank you that though we groan with hope. And Lord, I also pray for any that are here today that do not know you. The believer anticipates glory. The non-Christian cannot do that. He must or she must anticipate condemnation and judgment from God. And so I pray for those who do not know you. Even right now, Lord, by your Spirit, I pray, speak to their hearts, convict them of their sins and their need to turn to you. Put their faith in Jesus Christ and follow him and be saved.